territory. There's the decision that every one of us must face.
Chapter 18, I'll read the first 14 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of those which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And the band, and the captain, and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray once more together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Savior's demonstration of his power, even at the time when he voluntarily humbled himself for us. Father, help us to remember this exhibit of his power when we are in situations that humble us and discourage us. Help us to remember that outside the camp, bearing his reproach, we are far stronger than we ever could be allied with all the forces of this world, if only we are with your Son. We pray, Lord, that you will deepen our trust in him. Help us to rejoice in the control you have given him over this world as we contemplate this text. In our Savior's name, amen. I showed you last time how the Lord, like his ancestor David, is gone out of Jerusalem, fleeing the opposition of his own people, that opposition being led by one particular traitor. In this case, Judah. He draws the picture very graphically. And as the army approaches him, he takes the initiative. He goes up to them and says, Whom seek ye? In verse 5, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting that they don't say, You. At this point, they don't recognize him. I imagine the officers are holding back at this point, the Jewish officers who were so terrified of him back in chapter 7 that they didn't dare to arrest him. They're holding back. Judas has not yet given the fateful kiss. It's the Roman cohort that is probably in the lead here coming up to him. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They don't know who he is. And Jesus says unto them, I am he. He identifies himself. We're told also that Judas is standing with them, that is, with those who come to arrest the Lord at the end of verse 5. This is the last we hear of Judas in the Gospel of John. He has served his purpose. He has delivered the Messiah into the hands of sinful men. The last we see of him, we've got the Lord and the disciples over here. We've got the Romans and the Jewish leaders over here. And John says Judas stood with them.
He took his stand with the Romans, with the Jewish temple, rather than standing with the king exiled from his territory. There's the decision that every one of us must face, often repeatedly. We have to decide, are we going to take our stand with the Lord and with those who truly love him, or are we going to take our stand with the world and those who, while outwardly they may be religious, the temple, well, those were those who sat in Moses' seat, the Lord said. They were the ones who historically were the heirs of the Old Testament ministry. But that was the wrong place for Judas to be standing. And he vanishes from the scene. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. When he said, I am he identified himself, but the expression is a little bit strange, as you can see if you notice the italics in the King James. What he really said was, I am. I am. See, pay attention to the italics in the King James. That was inserted by the translator. It's a simple little Greek phrase, ego eimi. If it were just a phrase of identification, he would say something like, autos ego eimi. I am he. Autos being the pronoun he. And there are instances of that in the New Testament. This is the title that he claimed back in chapter 8 when they were asking him about his background, and he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was saying there. They took up stones to stone him for blasphemy because they realized what he was claiming. Well, he uses that same expression here. I am. When he says this, it's as though he lifts the veil just a crack and lets a little bit of his glory shine out. We are told that they went backward and fell to the ground. A Roman cohort is not accustomed to going backward and falling to the ground. This is not a standard battle maneuver that they practice in their military academy. They are tough. They are battle-hardened. These guys kill 5 people every day before lunch just to keep in shape. They're really, really rough. But they went backward and fell to the ground. I don't like to focus your attention too much on commentaries, but I thought Brother Calvin had a fantastic observation here. Let me read to you what he says about this episode. We may infer from this how dreadful and alarming to the wicked the voice of Christ will be when he shall ascend his throne to judge the world. At that time, here, he stood as a lamb, ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearance was concerned, was utterly gone. And yet when he utters but a single word, his armed and courageous enemies fall down. And what was the word? He thunders no fearful excommunication against them. You know, the scriptures tell us that at the judgment, the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. None of that. None of that. He only replies, it is I. What then will be the result when he shall come, not to be judged by a man, but to be the judge of the living and dead? Not in that mean and despicable appearance, but shining in heavenly glory and accompanied by his angels. He intended at that time to give a proof of that efficacy which Isaiah ascribes to his voice. Among other glorious attributes of Christ, the prophet relates that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and will slay the wicked by the breath of his lips. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. We know that the heavens of old were formed by the word of God. His mere voice was powerful enough to create the universe. He just speaks, I am. And no one can stand against him. Think what it'll be like to hear from his lips those awful words, depart from me. I never knew you. Think how terrifying that will be. Here we have just a little glimpse of how he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, as Isaiah says. They're overtaken. And then as they're still sprawled on the ground, he asked them again, verse 7, "Whom seek ye?" It's almost as though he's playing with them. "Come on, fellas, what are you waiting for? Get up off the ground. Do you have business with me? Or don't you?" He's completely in control of the situation. John wants to show us this. Even though he's going to be hung up on the tree like a common criminal, he is completely in control. And they said, I imagine in a rather different tone of voice than back in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." I suspect it came out something like that. Clearly, the one they confront is no ordinary peasant from the northern outlying provinces. They don't quite know what to make of this person. Jesus answered, "I've told you, I'm he. Come on. I'm the one. What are you waiting for? If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." He deliberately excludes the disciples from the suffering that he knows he's about to face. Obviously, in the immediate context, he doesn't want the soldiers to abuse them. Falling into the hands of Roman soldiers was nothing pleasant to do. He wanted the disciples to be spared from that suffering, but of course, he also wants them to be spared from a deeper suffering. The whole point of this exercise is that he is going to bear their sin so that they won't have to bear the suffering that comes to those who sin against the holy God. And as he speaks to the soldiers here, "If you seek me, let these go their way," you can almost hear an echo there of his transaction with the Father. Take me. Don't take them. But there's irony there. The soldiers should let the disciples go. They weren't sent to get the disciples. They don't care about the disciples. All they care is about this one who claims to be the Messiah, as they've been told, the King of Israel. That's the object of their search. But with the Father, it's quite a different transaction, isn't it? Because the Father's natural wrath is against us. The Lord is the Son of His love. And here it is the Son of His love standing up and saying, "Don't take them. Take me." Now, John goes on to explain what the Lord Jesus said in verse 8. He says that the Lord asked the soldiers to let the disciples go, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost nothing," or "have I lost none." That's a quotation from the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 12. In his prayer to the Father, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, in that portion of John 17, you'll recall, the Lord was talking about how he has been protecting the disciples from the world, and he's asking the Father to guard them from the world during the years to come. They're going to live in a hostile world, and they need to be able to deal with that. He's praying that the Father would keep them, protect them from the world. That was a spiritual deliverance that he was speaking of. "Those that you gave me, I kept. None of them is lost." That is spiritually. They all were faithful to believe in what I taught. They followed me. They've done your will. So it's a spiritual salvation. And when I first read John's comment here in 18:9, I was a little bit puzzled. He's saying to the soldiers, "If you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, 'Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none.'" It sounds as though what the Lord is concerned about is preserving them from physical harm. I don't want them to come to physical harm. And John says this was to fulfill this saying. That puzzled me. And I can understand him saying none of them is lost spiritually. I've preserved them spiritually. But to say that his preservation of them depends on his ability to keep them free from physical harm? Well, here he kept them free from physical harm, certainly. But by the best evidence that we have, all of them, except for John, eventually died a martyr's death. John himself suffered exile, and many of them suffered at the hands of Roman soldiers and Jewish mobs. Paul was stoned, beaten with rods, suffered terribly. Was the Lord unable to preserve them? If this saying, "Those that you gave me, I have lost none," if that refers to physical salvation, to the physical deliverance from persecution, well, the Lord was not able to keep his disciples because they all suffered physical persecution, and most of them suffered death in that early period. How then can physical salvation be the fulfillment of the claim in chapter 17, verse 12? Do you understand the problem? If you don't understand the problem, look confused or something, because you have to understand the problem to appreciate the solution. I don't think the Lord was really that concerned about whether they suffered physically or not, in and of itself. He's concerned. Not a sparrow falls from the air, but our Heavenly Father knows about it, and when we suffer physically, He knows it and He cares about that. But that's not He was trying to deliver them from. I think, again, Brother Calvin has an excellent insight here. The evangelist does not speak merely of their bodily life, but rather means that Christ, sparing them for a time, made provision for their eternal salvation. Consider how great their weakness was. What do we think they would have done if they had been brought to the test? While therefore Christ did not choose that they should be tried beyond the strength which He'd given to them, He rescued them from eternal damnation. We know what happened to Peter when he was confronted with something far less than the wrath of a Roman cohort. He was confronted with a slave girl in the palace of the high priest, and he caved. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was different. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, they had the resources to stand not just against a band like this, they had the resources to stand against the entire Roman Empire. And when suffering came upon them, it did not threaten them spiritually. But the Lord knows they're not ready yet. He knows they don't have the strength yet. They have not yet received the Spirit who's going to strengthen them to deal with the world's offenses. And so, as we're promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13, He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. He knows they're not able to bear it yet. So I think that solves the immediate problem, but it also leads us to what I think is a very important lesson about the linkage of the physical and the spiritual in our lives. We're sometimes tempted to think that it doesn't matter what happens to us physically, as long as we stay true to the Lord. And, I mean, that's important. That's a true statement. But it's also true that Satan can use physical events to trip us up physically. In not too many verses, we're going to see Peter, because of his desire to warm himself on a cold night, being drawn into denying the Lord. If we expose ourselves unnecessarily to things that stimulate the flesh, you expose yourself to pornography, don't be surprised if you have trouble with fornication. If you expose yourself to intoxicating beverages, don't be surprised if you have trouble with drunkenness. If you expose yourself to rich foods and find satisfaction in that, don't be surprised if you find yourself committing the sin of gluttony. Physical circumstances can lead us into sin. The Lord knew that physical persecution by the soldiers at this point would be more than the disciples could bear and would lead them to deny Him. And so He says to the soldiers, "You don't need these. You want me. Let them go." In doing so, He was fulfilling the statement, "Those that thou gavest me, I have lost none." And it's a lesson for us in our lives As Paul says in Romans 13, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't put yourself in situations that stimulate or are likely to stimulate ungodly appetites. Be very, very cautious about modern media that you choose to expose yourself to. Because modern media assumes a worldview very different than a Christian worldview. And it may stir up appetites in you that will lead you to sin. When Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph, he got out of the house. He didn't stay in that environment. Don't think that just because you're a Christian, you're bulletproof and you can expose yourself to the things of the world and it will have no spiritual consequence. That's not true. That's not true. And we should be warned by the Savior's care for the disciples here not to put ourselves in situations from which he would exclude us. Let these go. Now, sometimes it may happen that in the course of our service to the Lord, we are brought into terrible, ungodly, into contact with terrible, ungodly things. In ministering to people, we may find ourselves drawn into terrible household situations. I can think of situations I've been in talking to people to help them with a marital situation or something. Find ourselves drawn into all manner of ungodly conduct that is related to me. And I want to say, no, don't tell me that stuff. And yet that's what's at the heart of people's problems. If in the course of serving the Lord, you're brought into contact with things like this, the Lord is able to protect you. He's able to defend you. But if you bring exposure to ungodly things into your life voluntarily, you're tempting the Lord. Just as our Savior would have done if he had cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And his principle there is an important one for us. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't put yourself in situations that might generate or stimulate ungodly appetites. You're tempting the Lord, and you're putting yourself in the way to sin. Well, the first movement of this scene showed us the Lord withdrawing across the Kidron Valley, removing himself beyond the formal boundary of Jerusalem, acting out the exile of David when Absalom chased him out of Jerusalem. And as a disciple, you might have thought, well, I don't know whether I really want to leave the city of the great king, Mount Zion, where God dwells. But in the second portion of this scene, we see the Savior demonstrating his power. You'd rather be outside of Jerusalem with him than inside of Jerusalem without him. And his power has been reinforced. But now in the third movement of this scene, we have a little episode with Peter that sets us up for what's going to happen in the next scene where Peter denies the Lord. Verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword. This is one of the points of contact between John and the Synoptic Gospels. In a rather cryptic passage in Luke chapter 22, the Lord told his disciples that they had better provide a bag for themselves on their journey, and he said, if you don't have a sword, you better go buy one. Now, he did that for a very specific purpose. Luke goes on to tell us that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was concerned to fulfill that, and he actually wanted himself and his disciples to look like a band of brigands as they went out that night. He wanted a couple of swords glinting in the moonlight because the prophet had said he would be numbered with the transgressors. He was trying to set up that scene. That's Luke's explanation. It's not mine. Luke says he asked for the swords that it might be fulfilled, which was written he was numbered with the transgressors. The sword was the symbol of a transgressor. And he wanted that symbology present. At that point, the disciples said, Lord, we've got two swords. A couple of them had already gone out and purchased swords. And the Lord said, it's enough. Fine. No more. It's plenty. Two will do. Thank you very much. Well, now we know who one of those swords was. Probably it was James, I would guess. James and John. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Peter and Andrew were called the... James and John were called the Sons of Thunder. So maybe James had the other one. But Peter had one of the swords. And in verse 10, he drew his sword and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I don't think he was aiming for the right ear. I think he just happened to hit the right ear. Which may, Dave, be an encouraging sign that there are some left-handed people in Scripture. I mean, it seems to me that if a right-handed person hit wildly at the servant of the high priest and missed, which ear would he have cut off? Get the left ear, right? Because your right hand would get the left ear. So maybe you and Peter have something to share when you get to glory. Anybody else here is a southpaw. You know, the Lord had just opened the door for the disciples to leave. He said to the Romans, he said, if you want me, let these go. And given the power that he had just demonstrated by his voice, I'm sure that the Roman captain was saying to the disciples, go ahead, go, please, whatever he says, leave. The door was wide open. Peter was not doing what the Lord had opened the door for him to do. He was not following the lead that the Lord had. He was going to stand there and stand with the Lord. And so what if there's as many as 1,000 Roman soldiers in front of him? He's going to pull out his sword and go down slashing. In the process, he can't even hit this poor guy's head. He cuts his ear off. Peter had a lot of zeal, but he was not doing what the Lord had provided for and instructed them to do. First of all, he is acting like a highwayman. He is resisting the power that God has appointed. The Roman government was the established magistrate over Jerusalem. And he's not submitting to the magistrate. He's resisting it. Now, in doing so, he's actually acting out what Luke 22:36 was all about. Luke 22:36 said they'd have a sword so that Christ will be numbered among the transgressors. Well, that was happening. He was fulfilling that, but he was not being subject to the power that God had ordained. Second, he was adding a calumny to the name of Christ. He was making it possible for people to accuse his master of stimulating a revolt, when in fact Christ had done nothing of the kind. Calvin says concerning him, it was exceedingly thoughtless in Peter to attempt to prove his faith by his sword while he could not do so by his tongue. You know, it's easy sometimes to make bold outward moves like this. But that zeal is misguided if it's not backed up by the true integrity of our hearts. I think it's an amazing show of the Lord's control over the situation that the soldiers, seeing a drawn sword, don't immediately fall upon the Lord and the disciples and wipe them out. You know, what happens if a policeman sees somebody pull a gun? Or even sometimes sees somebody pull a wallet out of their pocket thinking it's a gun. And if you're a policeman or a soldier and someone moves for a weapon, you get to yours first and put it into action. That's your training. But that doesn't happen here. The soldiers are still arrested, as it were, by Christ's authority. And Jesus then turns to Peter and says, put up thy sword into the sheath. He rejects Peter's defense of him completely out of hand. He gives one reason here. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? According to Matthew chapter 26, that was one of three motives. And I'd like to read the other two with you as well. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52 and following. Peter's struck at the high priest's servant. Verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up thy sword into his place. First, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Number two, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Number three, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now, that third one is the one that John picks up. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This is the Father's purpose for me to be arrested. Don't get in the way, Peter. Remember back at Caesarea Philippi when the Lord foretold that he was going to have to go up to Jerusalem and be put to death, Peter said, God forbid, far be it, Lord, let that not be. And what did the Lord say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter had this tendency to try to get in the way of God's program. And that was one of the reasons, and it's an important reason, but I want to look at the other two reasons that the Lord told Peter to put up his sword into his sheath. The first was, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. If we who are supposed to be examples of godliness defend ourselves with physical means against the world, we should not be surprised if the world uses physical means against us. This is called an arms race. And if we who are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, live by the sword, others will apply the sword against us. They that live by the sword shall perish. All that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That was the first warning. We're setting a very low bar for the world. We're not giving them an example of godly conduct. So using the sword is dangerous. It's also unnecessary. In verse 53 of Matthew 26, the Lord said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" The Roman detachment that stood before him was a cohort that was a tenth of a legion. The Lord said, we could have them outnumbered 120 to 1. I can get 12 legions. That's 120 times more people. That's 12,000 angels. I could have them here in an instant. I have better defense, Peter, than this little sword that you had hanging under your clothes. It's not just the Lord that has that defense available to him. When Elisha was under attack in the city of Dothan in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 6, he was up on the hill of Dothan, and the army was all around him down in the valley below, and his servant was scared spitless. And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." Dothan is a little hill. It's surrounded by a circular valley. And then almost all the way around that valley is a ridge of hills. There's one opening. You come into this valley through this opening. It's like an amphitheater. The hills are all around. There's a valley. And then Dothan's this little hill in the middle. And when the servant looked around, he saw that that outer hill was full of chariots of fire all the way around. The Lord had 12 legions of angels right there to control the army that was gathered against Elisha. And if there had been a threat to Elisha that the Lord wanted to overcome, those angels would have been right down there on those soldiers in no time. That's the Old Testament. Does that ever happen in the New Testament? What happened when Peter was locked up in prison, ready to be put to death the next day, chained between two soldiers, one soldier on each hand? Did he need his sword to get out of the problem? The Lord sent an angel in the middle of the night. "Peter, get up." The soldiers sound asleep. The chains fell off. The door opened. Peter walked out of the prison. Brothers and sisters, I'm very, very apprehensive about any inclination that some people may have to defend themselves as Christians from the oppression of this world using physical force. It's the purview of the civil magistrate to use force to punish evildoers. I tend to think that Calvin is right, that Peter was wrong in this case, partly because he was resisting the power of God. He was resisting the civil magistrate. The magistrate's not always good. Paul knew that. The magistrate is often bad. Paul was often beaten by civil magistrates. He knew that they weren't aligned with God's purposes, but they are the ones that God has put in place. If we live by the sword, we will perish by the sword. And we don't need the sword. The 12 legions of angels are there waiting. God brought them out for Elisha. He brought them out for Peter. He would have brought them out to deliver his son if a far greater need had not required that his son die to bear our sin. The Lord needed those soldiers there to put his son to death so that we could be redeemed. And those 12 legions of angels will be at our side in a flash. Anytime that God wants to preserve our physical well-being. As I've said, Matthew gives these three motives. In John chapter 18, The third one is the one that's in focus. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, John does not record the agony in the garden, but this shows that he knows of that prayer. Father, if this cup cannot pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. It's the only place that John ever uses the word cup. I think he is showing us that he knows what the synoptics said. As often in John, he compliments the synoptics. So, the synoptics have the Lord's Supper. John gives us the bread of life discourse by the Sea of Galilee, which none of the other Gospels have, that explains the Lord's Supper. We'll see later in this chapter, the synoptics record the formal examination of Christ before the Sanhedrin. John does not give us that episode, but he does describe a preceding inquest by the high priest, a personal interrogation of Christ by the high priest. The synoptics all record the prayer of agony in the garden. John doesn't record that prayer of agony. He knows about it, though, but he wanted to give us the previous prayer, the high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17. Peter, I have to drink this cup. Don't stand in my way as you did in Caesarea Philippi. Don't try to block what the Father is doing. This is all under God's control. It looks terrible with all the soldiers here and all of their weapons and arms, but don't be afraid of them. We're fulfilling what the Father wants to do. Our greatest need, I think, as believers in the Lord Jesus is to just rest in the Father's purpose for us, not think that we have to take matters into our own hands to redo things ourselves when the going gets tough. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. I wonder how they felt when they were binding him. He who with one word could lay them back on the ground. I wonder if this is like binding Samson, you know, like the Philistines. If we tie his hands and he can't talk, I'm not sure that makes any sense. It was his word that slew them, but they bound him. Maybe so that when they got to the back to the high priest's palace, it would look like they were in control. They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Notice that those who arrested him were both the band, that's the Romans, and the officers of the Jews. The band and the captain of the Romans. The officers of the Jews represent the temple hierarchy. John is at pains to remind us that both the Romans and the Jewish leaders were rejecting Jesus. And they bring him now back to Annas, back to the palace of the high priest. He returns across the Kidron to Jerusalem. Remember the theme of the book. He came to his own place, and they that were his own received him not. Now he returns to his own place. David returned also after crossing over the Kidron. When he returned, it was at the invitation of the people. They called him back, and he came back as king. The Lord returns in bonds to face the condemnation of the high priests. Now, John tells us a little bit about the confusion of the high priests here. He's brought first to Annas, which, as I've said, is not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Back in chapter 11, we also read about Caiaphas being the high priest that same year. And that's a little strange. As far as we can tell from the Old Testament, the high priesthood was for life. You remember that when a person who had committed involuntary manslaughter fled into a city of refuge, he stayed there until the death of the high priest. The presumption was that the high priest would eventually die, not that he would fulfill his term of service like a term-limited senator and move out, somebody else would come in. No, he'd serve until he died, and at that point, the person was free to leave without fear of the avenger of blood. But the Romans took control of the office when they took over the land. And they began to assign it as a perk to those who pleased them or paid them money or did something else that made them particularly happy. Annas had been high priest for 8 years or 9 years, from AD 7 to AD 15. Then he was succeeded by his son, briefly, and then about AD 18, by his son-in-law Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was in power until AD 36. So Caiaphas was the official high priest during the entire period of time of our Lord's ministry and the early church. The first chapters of Acts are also under Caiaphas. In spite of that, Luke twice calls Annas the high priest during this period of time. It appears that he was the power behind the throne. And I think that's important for understanding what happens in the sequel here. We're going to read about Jesus in the palace of the high priest, and the high priest says this, the high priest says this, the high priest says this. Then in verse 24, we're going to read, "Now Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." You can strike out the word "had" in verse 24. It is entirely a harmonization. It's an attempt to reconcile John with the synoptics, because the synoptics have Christ being interrogated before the Sanhedrin and before Caiaphas. But I think what's happening at this point is that Annas is sending him unto Caiaphas. And that what happens in verses, let's see, where does the interrogation start? 19 through 23 is that he's actually being interrogated by Annas ahead of time. The interrogations are quite different from one another. They have different purposes. Here, the Lord is being questioned by the power behind the throne privately. Annas is trying to figure out what's going on so that he can manage the process in the Sanhedrin. And then, after he's had a chance to talk to the prisoner, they go over to the hall of the Sanhedrin and go into the formal inquiry and accusation with the witnesses and all the other legal machinery. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing, along with the denial of Peter. But I hope that what we've seen happening in the garden here shows us that whatever the Jews and the Romans do to Jesus, the one who's really in control is the Lord himself. He could have stopped this whole thing at any moment. He could have called for those 12 legions of angels and put an end to this whole farce. He went through with it willingly, voluntarily. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up. This power have I received from my Father." And we see him here exercising that power, voluntarily allowing himself to be bound, voluntarily submitting to a farce of a legal process driven by the hatred of the Jewish leaders for their Messiah and by the fearfulness of the Roman procurator, who was unwilling to stand against the travesty of justice to save his own skin. And all of that under the Lord's control, so that he could drink the cup the Father had given him and redeem us. We'll carry on from there next week. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this manifestation of our Savior's great power. Indeed, what a terrible thing it will be when he comes to judge the world. When he comes not willingly submitting himself to the abuse of men for your purposes, but when he comes to smite the world with the breath of his mouth. Thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes to know him, to understand him as our Savior. We pray that we could be subject to him, Lord, not putting ourselves, as Peter did, repeatedly in the place of temptation. Rather, making no provision for the flesh, so that our lives might be pure and well-pleasing to our Savior in all things. Thank you for your Spirit's guidance in our meditation this morning, in our Savior's name. Amen. We're thinking of the Lord's coming judgment and how he's going to condemn the world with one word when he returns. I thought we might sing a hymn of the Lord's return as our closing hymn in the blue book. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." This is the second section of the blue binder. The second section, they're alphabetical by first line. "Lo, he comes with..."